All right, we are going to be in Job chapter 20. I think you're going to enjoy this particular study. We're going to be in a lot of scripture tonight, but we're going to just be reading it. Just a little bit of review, tiny bit. At the end of chapter 19, in verse 25, the statement is made by Job that I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. And we talked last week about the blessings of what we know. That we know that when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. We know that our Redeemer lives. I know who I believed in and persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed. So the things that we know are a tremendous blessing. But the things that we know are also can be burdensome. Ecclesiastes 1:18, Solomon says, in much wisdom is grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Well, what does he mean by that? How does our knowledge increase sorrow? Well, if we just believe that everybody went to a better place and there was no hell, then we could walk blindly through this world without any heartbreaking concern for our loved ones. So that knowledge of heaven, that knowledge of Jesus is a blessing, but it also comes with particular challenges. So we're going to talk about tonight things that we know and how they challenge us. So let's look at chapter 20. We're going to look at Zophar. He's going to respond to what he believes is a pretty arrogant statement by Job to say that he knows that he's going to see God. And Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said in chapter 20, therefore my anxious thoughts made me answer because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. So a couple things that he does. He takes the response of Job personally. I heard the rebuke that reproaches me. So he takes it a little personal. He's also kind of busting at the seams. Have you ever been in a conversation and you didn't plan on saying anything? You're going to be quiet, and then the information got so off track, you just had to say something. You couldn't talk, you couldn't hold it in. And he says, the thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. And then he says, end of verse 3, the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. It's a very prideful statement. Because of what I know, I have to, I got to interrupt you right here. Stop right there, Job. Because what I know that obviously you don't know, we need to talk. And so this is where we are. We actually, in this book, we've talked about it for a couple months now, we know what's going on. We're looking at it from a completely different perspective. But that's also true of our entire view of the universe, our view of creation, our view of politics, our view of finances, our view of marriage, our view of the afterlife, our view of joy, and our view of religion. Everything that this world debates over, we know the answer. That's challenging. Because it gets frustrating when people go back and forth and they're completely off base. And they all think 100% that they're right. They just have it. Who are you to talk to, you know, one of the fellas, a couple of, there's Bill Nye, the science guy, Neil deGrasse Tyson. They are two of the most well-respected science minds in the whole world, but they know nothing about God. They're way off. They don't know about creation. They don't know the science of the scriptures. Go ahead, Stan.
And the really interesting thing is Bill Nye doesn't know much about science.
He's well, actually not a scientist. He's a celebrity. And Zophar doesn't know a lot about what's going on. But he says this in verse 4. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth? So where is he getting his information from? According to verse 4. History. Observations. And he's going to make some observations in this chapter that are accurate. But he's missing a completely major important pieces of it. And he says in verse 5 that the triumphing of the wicked is short. So he's going to go into a long, hey guys, we're in Job 20. He's going to go into a long dissertation about the wicked and that they will not prosper. He is correct about that. He's incorrect in applying it to Job. So as we read through this, starting in verse 5, just notice the truths about the wicked. The triumph in the wicked is short. The joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches the clouds, yet he'll perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, "Where is he?" He'll fly away like a dream and not be found. He'll be chased away like the vision in the night. The eye that saw him shall see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and the hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Is that true about the human wicked, those without Christ? It's a vapor, and their life passes, and their body just goes into the dust, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Verse 12 says, though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yes, his food is in his stomach turns sour, it becomes cobra venom within him. So he says the evil is sweet. And there's a scripture, it's in Hebrews 11, 25 and 26. And Paul says, I would rather suffer for God than take part in sin for a season. And so Zophar is right here. The pleasures of sin don't last. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And so then he gets into very graphic descriptions of the wicked and how it's going to end for him. Verse 15, he swallows down riches, vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He'll suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business, he will get no enjoyment. For he has oppressed and forsaken. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. So everything is just going to fall apart. It's going to be, it's just not going to last. Is this true? Yes, it's very true. In fact, Solomon talks about it. Turn to Ecclesiastes 2. And we're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight that's going to give us a good overview of the world today. And the truth is, In fact, it's what's interesting about what Zophar is saying, he actually agrees with Job's statement that he'd never heard him say. Remember when Job's wife told him to curse God and die? And he said, well, I brought nothing into the world, and I'll take nothing out. So Zophar's response to Job is, all of your riches were taken away from you because you're wicked. That's what happens to the wicked. Everything gets taken away, they die, and nothing they ever built they're going to be able to keep. That's an absolute true statement about the wicked. It's not true about Job, but it is true about the wicked. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17. Solomon says, therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. So this reality check of Solomon is he's looking at life under the sun. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever looked at life? And every once in a while, I'll do that. And you just see that most of the world is just grasping at the wind. They're beating at the air. They're building little kingdoms here that come and go. As I get older, the time and the space goes quickly. It was interesting. This is a silly little illustration, but you'll grant me that. I was watching over the weekend a very old television show called I've Got a Secret. And it was about secret lives of, this particular episode was about the secret lives of teenagers, trying to show how talented teenagers were. And this really goofy looking 15-year-old kid comes up and from Brooklyn, New York, and are interviewing the guy, and they were trying to guess what his secret was. And his secret was is that he was the youngest American chess champion, and it was Bobby Fischer. And then they had some kid come sing that I didn't recognize. That was Paul Anka. And the only reason I mention that is because my sister, before she died, she met him. We have a picture. He was very special to her. But they're long gone. And I don't know if Bobby Fischer's in heaven or not, but he spent a lot of time playing chess. And how's that working for him now? You see, it just goes. And look what he says in verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 2. I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I got to leave it to another man who'll come after me. Who knows whether it will be wise or he'll be a fool. Yet he'll rule over my labor in which I toiled, in which I have showed myself under the sun. This also is vanity. Ecclesiastes 2:20. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor which I toiled under the sun. There's a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave it to a man who has not labored for it. This is vanity and great evil. Is that true? It's so true that people can work all their life to build something and leave it to their children. We've seen it, and children ruin it. Not always, but often. Verse 22, for what has a man for all his labor and the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This is vanity. I saw that with my own father. And the toil of his work and when he got laid off and they didn't want him anymore. And he didn't know what to do, and he had learned all of this computer programming, and then all of a sudden it passed him by, and with no eternal purpose, it can be very depressing. Look at verse 24. Nothing is better, though, that a man should eat and drink, that his soul should enjoy his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of the gathering and collecting, that he may give it to him who is good before God. This is vanity and grasping at the wind. Boy, for those with eternity in their heart, it's an eternal purpose. You know, we leave an inheritance for our children. That inheritance is the word. It's the gospel. It's training up. It's making sure that this body of believers has teachers when we're gone. So we have an eternal purpose and an eternal destiny that is great. But for the wicked who reject God, no matter how great they are. I remember in high school, when I was in high school, it was the very last days of Howard Hughes. I didn't know about Howard Hughes when he was wealthy and flying his plane and spruce goosing it all over town. All I knew was this crazy man who wouldn't come out of his room. He was afraid of everything. Boy, how does wealth work for him then? Do you see it? We watch. We read the scriptures. This book, there's nothing like it because it just explains life so perfectly. And we'll go back to Job. So in this knowledge that we have, that life without God is vanity. That knowledge is what produces the grief, the sadness. And we see, you know, in loved ones that we have, we say, boy, you're wasting your life. You're wasting it. You've got to turn to God. And it is Liz and I listened to a sermon today. It was really good on the greatest commandment is to, you know, love God with all your heart. And he did a very good job, and Liz commented, of really describing what it means to love God with all your heart. And a little convicting. That's our real purpose on earth, is to love him with all our heart. Well, so knowledge, first of all, brings us a little bit of grief and sorrow with the knowledge of, but it also brings us purpose, because we don't want that life to be a life that is meaningless and vaporous. The next thing that this knowledge does for us is it should produce with us a compassion for those who are without Christ. Look at verse 20 back in Job 20. Because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat, therefore his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. This is kind of what Sunday's lesson is going to be about. You might be self-sufficient when it comes to being able to take care of yourself. Go out and get a job, make a living. Take care of myself. But no one can be self-sufficient when it comes to their eternity. You have to have Christ. You have to have Jesus. And many are self-sufficient religiously, and that will not cut it. Verse 23, when he's about to fill his stomach, God casts the way of the fury of his wrath, and it will rain on him while he's eating. He'll flee from the iron weapon. The bronze bowl will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. So what does total darkness remind you of? An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. And so what's our tent? So we're going to leave this tent someday, and we're either going to go be with Jesus, where there is no darkness, there is no sun, no need for a sun, because it never gets dark there, there's no death, no sorrow, or we're going to go to a place of pure pitch blackness and burning fire. So this, when we leave our tent, it's one of those two places. Knowing that, it produces compassion for those who are not heading the right direction. It should. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, it says in verse 27. The earth will rise against him. The increase of his house will depart, and the goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. So this whole chapter, Zophar explains what is the portion or the future of a wicked man. Is he wrong? He's not. He's pretty accurate. But there's two things he does wrong. One, he applies it to Job, and he's incorrect there. But two, he offers no solution. In his works-based mentality, if you're wicked, you're just wicked. There's no, and we know that he's encouraging Job to repent. But we go into the world with this knowledge of what the portion of the wicked is, but we also go into the world with the solution to the problem. And the solution is Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to be in verse 13. So Paul says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God." Some people think you're crazy for believing what you believe. "Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." Some people, because of the Holy Spirit and the work of God, receive the truth as logical. That was one of the things that was evident in my conversion, was it all sounded like the truth to me. It sounded complete. And now everything else I believed in before sounded foolish. And now everything of God made logical sense. So Paul says, if we're beside ourselves, I'll be alone and called crazy for God. If we're making sense to you, it's for you. For the love of Christ, verse 14, compels us. Because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who should live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He says, it's the love of Christ. It compels me. We can't stop. He says, I look at no one in verse 16 anymore according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, we know him no longer. But now, anyone in Christ is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Now all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So Paul says, look at it, we may sound crazy to most people, but to you, we are the ambassadors of God, as if Christ himself was pleading through us for you to come and be reconciled to God. We're begging you. The love of Christ compels us. So this knowledge, while it brings sorrow, it also brings action. It's why you all do what you do around here. Because what you know changes how you live your life. You no longer live for self. You're not trying to build some kind of kingdom. You're not trying to fill your bank accounts, although that'd be fine. But what you're trying to do is make a difference and reach people for Christ. That's what this knowledge does for us. The knowledge of that we know our Redeemer lives, we know what happens to the wicked, and we know what needs to be done. Well, let's go back to Job, chapter 21. Job gives his answer. And he addresses what he says about the wicked. And his answer really is a very logical, brilliant answer, I think. He says, Job answered and said, verse 1, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation or your comfort. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking me." knowing for sure that the Bible is true, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that the wicked need to know Christ, knowing this allows us to stand against any ridicule or mocking. So he looks at very different, again, his responses are going to be different this time around, ever since he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He says, okay, just be quiet for a second. Let me speak. Then when I'm done, you can continue mocking me. It's very interesting. It reminds me a little bit of Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times. But now look at Peter in Acts chapter 4. Let's turn there. This is a good old-fashioned Bible study tonight. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, it's a very important verse in verse 8. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. So where do you think Peter's courage is coming from? Yeah, a lot different than when he was denying Jesus in front of little girls. Now he's standing against the rulers of the people of Israel. And he says in verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Is that a sermon of a scared person? How bold is he? Look at their response in verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Hey, weren't you with Jesus? I wasn't with Jesus. Now he boldly speaks and they say, oh, this guy was with Jesus. We don't even have to ask him. He's so bold. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 27. When they had brought them in, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with this doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, well, we ought to obey God rather than men. So then Gamaliel, they have a little meeting what to do with these guys, and Gamaliel tells them, well, if they're from God, we can't stop them. If they're not from God, they're going to phase out, so just leave them alone. Well, verse 40 of chapter 5, they agreed with him, and they called the apostles and beat them. And they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So what changed in Peter?
It's
the Spirit of God. There were two main events. Since his denial of Christ, two main things happened in his life that he was never the same. One was he saw the resurrected Christ with his own eyes, looked upon Jesus. And two, the Holy Spirit came. And he was never the same Peter. Well, when you know that Jesus has risen from the dead and you're filled with the Spirit, then you can stand against the mockers because you know it's true. And so that's what this knowledge does for us. It does bring sorrow and a little bit of a burden to look at the world correctly. But it also should produce compassion on those that are lost and boldness. And the more you know, the more confident you are in Christ. And if you need boldness, just know that it didn't come from Peter's own character. We know what kind of person Peter was. So, God, we need the Holy Spirit. We need that. Let's go back to Job. And Job has a very intellectual answer starting in verse 4. He says, as for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Look, I'm not here to argue with you. My complaint is not with you. If he has a complaint, it's going to be with God. And then he asks a very important question in verse 7. Why do the wicked live and become old? Okay, Zophar, let's take your question. The wicked, God hates them, punishes the wicked. But why then do they still grow old? Why do they become mighty in power? Their descendants are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, verse 9. Neither is wrath of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock. Their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp. They rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go to the grave. Yet they say, God, depart from us. We don't desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What is the profit that we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. He says, well, let's take it the other way, Zophar. These wicked who deny God with their lips say we don't want to pray to him. Their houses are safe. Their riches are great. Their cows are having flocks. Their children are singing and dancing. Explain that to me. Why don't they have boils? Why didn't they lose all their children? Why didn't they lose all their cattle? What he's really saying is, if it's possible for the wicked to be blessed, we establish what happens afterwards. But if it's possible for the wicked to be blessed during their lives, could it be possible for the righteous to suffer during their lives? Now we, knowing the scriptures, we know that it rains on the just and the unjust. And we know that sometimes the wicked prosper for a while. We're not talking, when we're talking about changing lives, it's not the lives on earth. It's the eternal life. That's where we're trying to change. And so he asks this question, you know, then why do the wicked prosper? That's a pretty loaded question that we get a lot from people who are questioning God. And one of the greatest chapters in the Bible is Psalm 37. So let's turn there and let God speak to you in this. This is such a self-explanatory chapter. The knowledge of what we have brings us sorrow and some grief. It also brings us compassion for the loss. It should also bring us peace. That's where God says. Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious of workers of iniquity. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord. He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord, trust in him. He'll bring it to pass. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Don't worry about the evil. That's my realm. Don't fret over the fact that the evil seem to be prospering. They'll soon be cut off and your righteousness will shine as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, he says in verse 7. Just wait patiently for him. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. We live in a time in our history when it feels like the wicked are prevailing. They're getting away with everything. The media, and it just feels like everything is so anti-God, politically and intellectually, entertainment. It's just all. And it gets me angry. I don't follow very closely Psalm 37 sometimes. It gets to me. But God tells me in verse 9, evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they'll inherit the earth. Yet a little while, the wicked will be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. And the meek shall inherit the earth, shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Oh, the wicked plots against the just, gnashes at him with their teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. That's a pretty good verse to grab onto. While you're stressing and you're worried and you're angry, God is shaking his head because he knows how it ends. The wicked have drawn their sword. They bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. So do you want temporary riches or eternal glory with Jesus? They will not be ashamed in the evil time, verse 19. In the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. That's one to hang your hat on. We could have days of famine coming, but we'll be fine. The wicked shall perish. The enemies of the Lord, like splendor of the meadows, shall vanish in the smoke. They shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. I like that verse 21 a lot. Just keep giving. Keep showing mercy. You're going to get taken advantage of. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 23, remember this verse. We'll talk about it later. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Isn't that a good verse? By the way, are you a Christian today? If you're a Christian, then you're in that verse. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good. Dwell forever, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They're preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked, they will be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. His tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. See, if you know the law of God, then rest and comfort and peace can come your way. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him, but the Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he's judged. So wait on the Lord. Keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, and you will see it. I've seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. You're either in verse 37 or you're in verse 38. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Why are we saved? As we trust in him. So that chapter gives us so much peace about the future, so much guarantee. And so when Job asked the question, you know, why? Why do you see the wicked? They're rich and they're wealthy, and here I am over here. I think he's doing it in response to Zophar. But we know the answer to that. Knowledge is good. It does bring sorrow and grief. It does bring compassion for the lost, but it also should bring peace to know that our future is settled, that no matter how wicked this world gets, someday God's going to make it all right. We'll look around. I like that verse in Psalm 37. It says, you look for the wicked, you won't be able to find them. There won't be another thing. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? Can't even imagine. Last thing is we just want to let God, let's go back to Job and we'll finish up. We just want to let God do what he's going to do. From 17 through 21, he continues to talk about the wicked and what's going to be the end of him. But then it says in verse 22 of Job 21, can anyone teach God knowledge? What's the answer to that question? We can't. In Romans 9, they have the question, you know, is God unrighteous? Is God unjust? And he asked the question about Pharaoh, you know, that he raised up Pharaoh to do his bidding, to show his power. And then the question came up from God, you will say, well, how can you find fault in him if you're the one doing everything? And God's answer was, should the thing that is formed question who has formed them? Can the potter, does not the potter have the right to tell the clay what to do? And his answer was just more like, I've got my business, you have yours. And do we trust God? You know, and we want to trust him. And can anyone teach God knowledge? No. Why? Because he judges those on high. He says, verse 23, one dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk and marrow of the bones are moist. Another man dies in bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down like the dust and worms cover them. He says, Zophar, look, you got wicked people who die wealthy and wicked people who die poor. By the way, you have righteous people who die wealthy and righteous who die poor. So how can you make this blanket statement that I must be wicked? There are examples. If you're going to do that, it won't make sense because sometimes the wicked prosper and sometimes the righteous suffer. And you just have to realize that we can't challenge God's knowledge on this. That knowledge for us should help you. Psalm 37 should help you. And he says in verse 27, look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince and where is the tent and the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road? Do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on that day of wrath. Who condemns his ways to his face? Who repays him for what he's done? Yet he shall be brought to the grave, and a vigil kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him, as countless have gone before him. So the question here is to just observe that if what they say is true, there'll be a plague of boils all over the land. But he says when a wicked dies, and we notice this in our own culture, they said, who condemns his ways to his face in verse 31? Yet he shall be brought to the grave and a vigil kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Now, nobody stands at a funeral and talks about all the rotten things the person ever did. Even if they're the most evil person you could ever know, they'll find something good to say in that eulogy. They'll put something good in that. It says we don't have any idea what's going on. And you, even the most wicked people get compassion, but you have no compassion for me. He says, how then can you comfort me with empty words since falsehood remains in your answer? He says, look, you're not looking at it, the whole picture. You don't know what I know. And Job doesn't know what we know. And the world doesn't know what we know. And we don't know what God knows. Remember John, at the end of the book of John, he said, if everything Jesus ever did was written in books, it says the earth could not contain the books. Isn't that incredible? So how important is this book? So God could fill the world with his knowledge. And he says, you know what? But this is what I really need you to know. For your purpose on earth right now, this is what I need you to know. Trust it. So know this, that the steps of the righteous man are ordered by the Lord, And that Hebrews 12:2 says Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Our knowledge of what happens. Go ahead, Carol.
I was listening to a sermon on the radio, and I didn't realize it was a Bible verse, and I don't have my Bible to look it up. But it was all about the secret things belong to the Lord. In other words, if it doesn't say in the Bible the answer, it's none of your business. It's God's business.
And it's,
it just makes you understand everything, right?
Yeah, that's that sermon we listened to today, and I we liked it. But there was one part where he says, now, I've made an observation. I was a youth pastor for years, and I've made an observation. I don't have any verses for you on this, but I've made it, and I thought, well, I don't really need to hear what he's going to say next. It might be right. It might be right. But we don't know. You have a choice. You can be angry, constantly depressed, constantly anxious, or you can fret not, commit your way to the Lord, rest in the Lord, and do the work of the gospel. What we know is a blessing. It comes with challenges because what we know brings grief, but it also brings purpose. And so they're going back and forth. They both make good points. But we're going to find out at the end of the book that they're both off. Because the secret things are God's, for sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the knowledge of the gospel. Lord, I pray, Lord, personally for myself. God, it's been a time of being down, a time of really stretching for the joy and stretching for that peace, Lord. And we need it. We need to set that example, Lord, and forgive us for being swayed by circumstances. For fretting over those things that are completely in your control. So, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take this knowledge of the gospel and share it where we can, in Jesus' name.